Father, thank you for the blessing of the gospel. Good news for us who have received it. I pray that your word draws those who do not yet believe, Father. How else can they come unless you do a work in them? So, Father, I pray that you do a work in them. Lord, for our congregation today, that we would wonder in amazement again of the things that it is Christ that will say to us. That there on that day, as he spoke to the people in Capernaum, they must have wondered, what is this man telling them? We live on the other side of history, Father, and I pray that God, as we who proclaim Christ, take in these very words, that they cause us to rejoice again and again, drive us to worship our Father in heaven, stripping away the things that we think we've held to, Lord, that are not based upon your word. Lord, grant this to us, that we might have clarity of what it is that Christ is teaching, that the great God of heaven has revealed through his divine mysteries this word, this special revelation given to us through the gospel here in John. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're in John chapter 6. So we're reading verses 37 to 40. We're familiar. We read that last week, but we only preached so far. Today we're gonna be jumping around in this narrative. Don't be alarmed if we're not always on this verse and the next one. We will get to them all eventually. But today's focus is 37 to 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. As we enter our fourth week in the Bread of Life narrative, we've already learned in detail how the Father had given to the Son a certain people to be his prized possession. These are the ecclesia, that is, the church. God the Father did not give all people to the Son. He did not. But he did give each and every one that he chose to give to the Son. We call this the divine election of God in his mind from eternity past. There in verse 37, that first phrase says, all that the Father gives me, as we considered not at all the will of mankind. We didn't consult the will of man here, but instead the will of the Father who was giving to the Son. That nowhere was the will of man consulted in deciding who it was that the Father would give the Son. Men were not consulted in that. We do have a part, though, and I'll be happy to talk about it. This week, we'll look at the effects of the Father giving to the Son. And it's there in that second and third phrase. He said, all that the Father gave me, the second part, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's our focus today. To accomplish this will of the Father, Jesus would point us to his own death. That's what he's doing here. We call this type of language atonement language. In our study today, we're going to look at both subjects. The effects of God's will, where he said it already, this is who I'm giving. And now we're going to see the effect of that will coming to light. But we're also going to look at the atonement of Jesus Christ as it relates to this passage. And in my closing, I will briefly address, as I promised last week, where does our will fit into this great covenant of redemption of God? But first, we look at the effects of God's will, and I have a few subpoints we'll get to as we look at this larger section. As we consider God's will, we should examine this statement in full. The Lord said there in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. that they will come to Jesus. They will actually come, is written in the indicative, meaning it is a statement of fact in the mind of Christ. We call this then the truth. This is what the truth is, the real state of affairs. In the mind of Christ, this is truth, and it ought to be our truth. We're going to pause for a moment and consider that the Father then has given a certain number of mankind to His Son. And Jesus here is saying He has complete confidence in His Father that all He gave would in fact come to Him. Imagine, why would the Son take a moment like this and then say, well, maybe Dad gave him, but I'm going to lose a few, or he can't give them all to me. That's not what he's saying. He's declaring here that this is fact. It would be absurd to think that at this point that Jesus is doubting his Father, because he's not. And it is in this certainty with the declared word of God that the Father has done such a thing that Jesus continues with verse 38. And he says, For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And here we need to address the unified will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because it's deeply relevant to how we look at God's Word. Is God's will unified, or is it fractured somehow? Because I believe it's unified, and this will cause us to look at His Word differently in how we will interpret not only this Scripture, but all of Scripture. Because if the Son, let's say he desired something different than his Father here, they would not be unified. No unity between the Father and the Son. And if the Father desired to give to the Son, and for some reason he couldn't accomplish in giving him all that he said that he would give him, then we would have the practical will of God would be unable to be accomplished. But nowhere in Scripture is God revealed to be like that to us. In fact, we have every reason to believe that God will do exactly what he said he would do, this unified will of God. Now, as I pointed out last week, in the Bread of Life narrative, Jesus is referring to the will of the Father. Between verses 22 and 71, that whole narrative, he says the Father's will 12 times. He's constantly and continually pointing to his Father's will. In fact, when his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, it was there in Matthew 6:9 that the Lord did say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see how quickly the Lord does that? He's always pointing to his Father's will. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. That's verse 38. And the purpose of this particular giving of the Father to the Son is directly tied to the will of the Father in what we are calling and is called the covenant of redemption from eternity past. This covenant is whereby God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit agreed upon what was going to happen in this thing called the redemption of mankind. That God would send His Son, that the Son would willingly come and take upon Himself the robe of humanity, making the way. And the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son would then reveal this Christ and the Father to the people, proceeding to save what we would have to call here the elect of God and no others. Now, this is a very important distinction because it is God who made it this way. And we have to wrestle with that a bit, and it can be difficult for us. He did not say, the Lord, that the Father has given me all people. That never crossed his mind or mouth. The Lord said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, last week, I didn't get a chance to address where do they all come from, these ones that are coming. We simply just ran out of time. I'd like to quickly have us look at Revelation 7, 9 to 10. There's a picture there that addresses this very question. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. That would be a lot of people. No one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. People wonder, what does God's people look like? They look like people everywhere. Black people, white people, people from China, people from Uzbekistan, whoever believes upon the Lord. This is what they look like. They come from all tribes, tongues, and nations. Salvation does not belong to men. It belongs to God in its entirety. And God chooses his own. 2 Timothy last week we learned from 2:19. It said very plainly that the Lord knows who are his. You know who are yours in your family. God knows who is in his family. He knows each and every one of them in the mind of Jesus Christ and in the unified will that he shares with his Father and the Spirit. Each and every believer in every generation, according to Christ, will come to him. They will come. With that said, there are some distinctions that God makes in his word. And so therefore, we ought to make the same distinctions and then appropriate them to our understanding here. Because there are many in this world who will claim Christ. And sadly, terribly, Christ will not claim them. And we need to know why. And the first distinction, this would be a subpoint to the will of God, that they may only come by the Father's will. Some men will come near. They might even come among the church for a while for various reasons other than actual faith in Christ. But God does not permit such a thing to allow them to stay. This is what John 6:37 is telling us, that all that the Father gives, he must give them. They will come. But in John 6:44, a few verses down in our chapter, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me first draws them." Must draw him. They cannot come. It's impossible for them to come. Written in the indicative again, meaning the truth, it cannot be broken. Men cannot come to Christ unless God first does a work in them. And he does. The Father gives them to the Son, and so the Father draws them to the Son. And maybe, perhaps, even some of our children, some of our adults who are wrestling with this, may be drawn even this very hour by God. You might ask yourself, why am I sitting here? Children might say, well, my parents made me come. But others, they delight in coming. And they are being drawn by God. Why else would you get out of bed and come to this place today? Is God drawing you to his word, to his Son? Should man attempt to come near to God on his own intellect and power? He could never come to Christ under such conditions. It's not permissible by God. It is impossible. No matter what the worldly man chooses, he will not be able to ever please God. Jesus said it plainly. No one can come under those conditions. At best, men can draw near. They can do that by their own devices. Supposing they can do works. Remember they said, Lord, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, how can then we be saved through this? What must we do? We're earning God's favor. But nothing a man does apart from God can ever be acceptable to him because Christ is not formed in them. It is his Son which makes us acceptable. They are fallen men, and fallen men and women do what fallen men and women do. They appeal to their works, their flesh. But Paul taught us something of this in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So men in their natural state are fallen in their nature. That's the issue. When we talk about man's will, I'll briefly say this and then later we'll touch it again. The free will of man didn't take long in the garden to fall. That's what the exercising of the free will of man did in the garden. Eating willfully, disobeying the command of the Lord to not eat of the knowledge or the tree from the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan whispered, God doesn't want you to be like him. Where if you eat, you know, you're going to be like him. That's the temptation. Did God really say you shouldn't eat this? Because God just, he doesn't want you to be like him. Because if you eat, you're going to be like him. You think how subtle that is. How sneaky that is. What the temptation is that came to them that day, and the result is that all of mankind from that fateful day forward are fallen in their nature, and we live under the curse of sin, born with the sin nature in us. We have to have an answer, and the answer is the bread of life. And because of it, we cannot please God until Christ is formed in us. For the ones who actually believe, because God gives them to his Son, the Spirit then begins to draw them to Christ. That doesn't mean they're saved the moment they're being drawn. Some people are drawn over a long period of time. Others, the moment they hear, they love the Lord. They delight in him. But they're unable to do such things on their own action. And this is why it's a grace of God. God must do something in us we're unable to do for ourselves. Grace is this unmerited favor of God that he is revealing his Son to us. And the Lord has said there in verse 39 then as we continue, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. When the Father gives to the Son, it is the will of God, the Father, that the Son should lose nothing, not one person of all that he has given to him. Now this, of course, is relating to the eternal destiny, the souls of men and women. For God has given the church to his Son, and God has given judgment of all souls, of all humanity, unto his Son as well. But this saying relates to each and every person whom the Father has given to the Son, and only to those persons. This is who Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about everybody that ever lived. He's not. It is the unified will of Christ that then accomplishes the will of the Father, and therefore Jesus loses not even one that was given to him by his Father. And some might point to Judas and go, see, we caught you there. Because he lost Judas. He did lose Judas. You know, he went the other way. But Judas was given. Judas was chosen. And he betrayed the Lord. Now, let's not have a pity for Judas. The Lord said very plainly, and it was foretold in Psalm 41, verse 9, even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And we have to deal with something going on here with Judas, because it relates very much to a teaching thing that we need to deal with, a teaching point here that's in the last part of John 6, verse 37. And here it is, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And we can get confused because we know people who have come to Jesus and now for some reason a decade later, two decades later, they not only have no love for Christ, but they actually can't stand the church and don't want to talk about Jesus at all. And we have to be able to account or reckon that or reconcile that, what we see and experience here in this world, with what it is that Jesus is saying here. And so I will tell you, there's a subtlety to the language. This is another language that we have translated to English. It's not too difficult, but that casting out is written in what we call subjunctive. It's a subjunctive mode verb, meaning there's an element of uncertainty of its fulfillment in every person, in every case. And I do believe that Jesus means two things here. One, I wish to tell the church, and I delight in telling you this, that it is true, firstly and most importantly, that if the Father has indeed given you to his Son, and you are the one of the ones that Jesus said, and they will come to me, and that is actually formed in you, he will never cast you out. There is no exception to this in the mind of Christ. It's true. But there are others who draw near. This is the second meaning. And they draw near for any number of reasons, a curiosity perhaps running from their troubles in life, but they're not looking for faith in Christ. And if they're not drawn by God, and they're never drawn by God. They will never have Christ formed in them. They will be cast out. Judas was chosen to fulfill a role, but it doesn't mean that he didn't willingly fulfill that role. He did. He sold out his dear brother for silver. He betrayed the one that had loved him so much. And this informs us that others can do similar things. Even in the day, they can draw near in the body of Christ, and then they can turn their backs and betray Christ at every turn. And it happens. It happens to the day. The Apostle John warned us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Now, he's talking about people in the church that were bringing these divisive teachings. And then they got angry when they were rebuked for it. And they left and they cursed the church. Now, listen, they went out from us. They left. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Everybody that graces the doors of Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church will not be of Christ. But I do pray that one day they will be. These were men and women who came near, mixed among the sheep of Christ, but in the end they did not belong to him, and they stand now in the long line of apostates that will await the final judgment. These are men and women who came by their own means. This is the second subpoint to God's will. Men who come by their own means will be cast out. They were never given to him by the Father. The Lord calls out such wicked persons. There in Matthew chapter 7, a terrifying verse. Some of you are very familiar with it. We are really to be encouraged, though. Listen to what the Lord says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Church, what's the will of the Father? That you believe ye upon Christ and live. That's the will of the Father. But on that day, many will say to me, they'll point to their own works, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? They're looking at themselves. And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. It's terrifying. These wicked ones point to their own works and not the work of Christ upon the cross. Earlier in the same chapter in Matthew 7, the Lord taught us that wide is the gate that leads to destruction and many enter into it. This is what he's talking about. Men who come by their own means are not of Christ, nor they've been given to Christ by their Father. Here's why. One, they were not given by the Father. They're coming by another way. And though they came near for a time, they would be three cast out by Jesus. That's the 1, 2, 3 of that lot. But the Lord, knowing what's in the heart of men, he did say that he would never cast out those whom the Father has given to him, who in fact did come. He said, I will never cast you out. And that, dear church, beloved, hold to that. This is why Jesus said that any who come to me, that they must be first given by the Father. We can't miss that. We don't want to accidentally or wrongly lead people to believe they can come some other way. This is a line of reasoning that Jesus has given us regarding his Father's will and the effect of his will coming to pass. And it has much to do with Jesus himself preserving his church. Four times he calls the people that day to believe. Anytime the Lord gives us a positive command, we ought to obey it. If the Lord tells us four times the same thing, believe upon me, believe. And he says it there in verse 29, believe in him who the Father has sent, that's himself. 35, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Verse 47, whoever believes in me has eternal life. 29, 35, 40, and 47. This leads us to a hermeneutic, a word some of you are familiar with. Others, it may be new. Let me just introduce the word. It means a steady and a methodic approach to interpreting Scripture, that we don't just come at it one way and go, well, this kind of fits here, so now we're going to change how we interpret over here because it fits the narrative that I'm coming to Scripture with. No, we need to understand Scripture the way it's revealed. And this is how the Lord has revealed it to us. The idea of belief in these passages is always connected to the idea that a work of God actually has taken place and is now residing with the people of God, or that it will at some point in the future. It's not enough to say to men, well, you better just come to belief. You better come to believe, because we're basically telling them, come on your own way. It's better to tell them, cry out to the God of heaven that he might save you. Cry out to that God, because he will. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Four times the Lord addresses these believing ones, believe, 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 and believe. But then he associates it with a promise, a single promise, that he repeats four times. And he says this, and I will raise them up on the last day. Those are in verses 38, 40, 44, and 54. Four calls to belief, and four times the Lord repeats the promise, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, that must get our attention. And I think it should be helpful for us to understand, what does the Lord mean when he says, I'll raise him up on the last day? Well, this is speaking no less than a central truth Christianity hinges upon, in that Jesus would be crucified, buried, and risen again. This is where the Lord is pointing us. He would rise from the dead. This is the promise of the resurrection power coming to all who believe. Resurrection power is not some impersonal force out there that you get zapped with and is then applied to a person. Resurrection power is no less than the Son of God giving you life from himself. Himself, he is the bread of life. And that though a person may live and then die in the body, they will rise again. This makes complete sense. So you go back to the opening of the Gospel of John there in chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It turns out that the creator of all things also has within himself life, the author of life, and we ought to be fascinated with this great work of the Lord. It's immeasurable, the riches of this Christ who has done such a thing, and what he's promising us here, that he will raise us up because it's all about life, eternal. That this isn't it, that it continues on. The Lord has told us, listen to what he said. We'll kind of run you through this section again. Verse 27, go after food that endures for eternal life. He begins to point us to heaven right there. Verse 33, he said, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Two verses later, he said, I am the bread of life. And to be raised in the last days, to be raised to eternal life. Again in verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 48, I am eternal life. And so it goes, by the way. We can continue through the rest of that narrative all the way through this bread of life narrative. The Lord continues with this life in him. Reconcile here for a few minutes with me the unified will of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is in the unified will of God declared that we see the unified will of God actually come to pass. That's the power of God to do what he says. Therefore, those whom the Father has given to the Son will do exactly what the Lord said. They will come. And whoever comes to him, he will never cast them out. God giving, Christ making the way, through the atonement upon the cross and the Spirit revealing, this is the unified will of God in the great covenant of redemption. And in the middle of all of that, he's pointing us to his atoning work that will be coming to those people in that day in Capernaum. That's what he's pointing to. And with that said, we'll spend a few minutes looking at the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. If the work of Christ is not unified, or is unable to carry through the other parts of God's will that are unified, then quite honestly, the whole house of cards comes crashing down. That's the result of that. But the will of God and his atoning work of Christ and his atoning work upon the cross is unified with both the will and the power of God to save. It's one thing to have a plan, it's another thing to have the power to execute a plan flawlessly, perfectly. This is our God. Look again there at John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, but I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is using what we call atonement language here. This is pointing to his death. He foresees himself being lifted upon the cross. Look to him and live on the cross. Live. The message is look to Christ who would die, who did die, that your sins may be forgiven. What is it then that atonement is accomplishing? Primarily, it's turning away God's wrath from you, that you don't suffer the condemnation of God's wrath for eternity. Turning away God's wrath, and this is the case of the sacrificial system that was in our Old Testament reading today. It was the spilling of blood through the death of a sacrificial animal. And that is how the sins of Israel and people within Israel, a person or a family or the nation, was atoned for. Five basic types of offerings given to God. There were burnt offerings that are commanded there in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. Grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. Suffice it to say that any offering, and I wish for you to take very careful note of this, any offering given to God was offered and only received for the specific purpose that it was offered, for the person that it was offered for, or the people or the nation, and no others. That's an extremely important thing that we need to understand when we look at Christ upon the cross. No others were included. It was only for that purpose. Therefore, when an animal was sacrificed, it was only for that specific sin or trespass. For that person, family, or in some cases, the whole nation, their sins would be atoned for. When it came to Jesus being sacrificed upon the cross, God did not change the sacrificial system paradigm and what it was intended to do. He didn't say, look, I'm throwing it all out and now everybody's covered anywhere. That somehow, because his son died on the cross, that anybody, anywhere, anytime can come then on their own desire and reach up and grab salvation. We don't see that happening in anywhere in the sacrificial system of God. And God, who does not change, has not changed anything here. Only those whom Christ said were given by the Father will come to him. And those who actually possess the belief upon them, upon Christ for salvation, will have their sins atoned for, the Father's wrath then turned away. Some will say that cannot be true because Jesus died for everybody. They will say that. They'll say, it says it right here, he died for all. And I had one man tell me, he said, listen, I could never ever be a limited atonement guy. There's no way God is limiting his atonement on the cross. I said, well, brother, are you a universalist? Is God saving everybody? Is that your... He said, well, no, heavens, no. I said, well, welcome to the limited atonement camp, because that is limited atonement. There's a limit. Not everybody in the whole world that ever lived ever is saved. Yes, Hitler is in hell. That's a fact, but we don't want to compare ourselves to go, well, he's the naughtiest of the naughty. No, all who believe upon the Lord will live, and all others shall not. The atonement of Christ is limited by God, because that's how he designed it. For the purposes of God, because that's how he designed it. And those whom he has given to the Son, and no others. And we start to, I think last week, if you're confused and you go, listen, this just sounds a little unfair. Well, listen to last week's message. We deal with the issue of fairness in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9. It answers that question. We don't need to re-preach that today. But it's good if you wrestle with it. Listen to that. But let's put it to the test. If a person does not have Christ, are their sins atoned for? No, they're not. The wrath of God remains upon them. We could go back a few chapters to John 3:14 to see this in action. Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus the Pharisee, and they're having a discussion that how salvation works. Jesus said, you got to be born again, Nicodemus, and he's teaching him there. And then we come to, guess what? Atonement language. And there in John 3:14, Jesus said this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. No others are included. You know, in the desert, in the serpent, when those snakes were sent to the people, only those who looked, even though they were bit, they lived. If you didn't look, you died. That's it. That's how it worked. That's how God made it. The emphasis again on the believing, and in this case, only the ones who actually believed would have eternal life. And this signifies through this atonement language that Christ would be lifted up upon the cross to make a way for our salvation. In other words, he's telling Nicodemus, I'm going to die, that others might live, and I'm to be lifted up. And we see the emphasis on believing throughout the rest of John 3. There in John 3:16, the ones who have eternal life and are not perishing, well, they're the believing ones. They're the ones who actually believe. In verse 18, we learn that these believing ones are no longer condemned. Why? Because Christ was lifted up on the cross. And he'd be lifted up on the last day, that we would be lifted up on the last day with him, this resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Now, finally, a person might say, but it does say in the Bible that he died for all. And I would admit, it does say that. We go to one of the passages, Hebrews 7:27, speaking of our Christ as our true high priest. And he says, he has no need like those high priests, because why? Christ is our high priest. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all, he offered up himself. Some will say that means he died for everybody that ever lived. And that's it. Case closed. But in context, we have to see this language is speaking about atonement language, whereby the high priest would offer sacrifices up for the people. Well, who were the people? Well, they were the Hebrew people that sinned, or that specific person in that context. That's a definite article. It doesn't say all people in this case, but when it does refer to all people, it's only talking about the people. And to understand that, we just go two verses earlier to verse 25 in Hebrews 7. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, Jesus Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And the all that he died for here are the ones who would actually believe, that were actually drawn near by God to himself. And this is talking about our high priest Christ and his holy church, and no others. It's quite certain, then, that the Lord says there at the end of verse 40, everyone who looks at the Son and believes should have eternal life. He means quite literally that he's going to be lifted upon the cross, and all who believe in him in his death, burial, and resurrection will have eternal life. And rather than our being lifted up with Jesus upon the cross, we identify him with as believers. We identify with him in his death, and so we obey him in baptism, and we die to ourselves. We see this, and we see the washing away with the water. I can't wait to baptize this brother. And we wash away the water as a representation of our sins being washed away in his blood. We are raised with him up out of that water to remind us of the resurrection, and that we live with Christ today. We live on in the Spirit, and so we shall live with him in eternity. Let me close with these thoughts. Last week we saw the divine will of God declared, all that the Father gives me, and that particular people were given to Christ, and that the Father did not give all to the Son. Instead, he said, all the Father gives me. And this week we're looking at the will of the Father. What's the effect? They will come. They will come. And Jesus, if they come that way, he said, I'll never cast you out. That's the results of God's will. This is the divine election of God. And to accomplish the election, this giving of the Son to the Father, the gift of the church, that each believer is a gift to the Son. We encounter, as we look at this, a particular or limited atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And it was limited because God is not a universal salvation God. And I know that's challenging for some. You're hearing this and you're like, I don't know if I'd buy that. You don't have to buy it. You have to read God's word and read these scriptures. This is why Jesus also said that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. A particular people and a sacrifice of the Son to save each and every one of them, not one unaccounted for. They were given to him. This limiting of the atonement of Christ upon the cross is in keeping with the whole sacrificial system established by God, given for the specific person, family, or nation. In this case, the Son of God died so that all that the Father had given would come to him. And only those who believe upon the works of Christ would never be cast out by Christ. Therefore, the Lord promised four times, I will raise you up. You ought to believe and have life, and I will raise you up. I will raise you up. To the church, I wish to encourage you with this, because we are in the flesh at times. And our faith can rise and fall. And I would encourage you with this. Hold fast to this resurrection promise of Jesus Christ. Hold fast to this bread of life. Even when you sin or if you feel weak in your faith, hold fast to him, because he's never weak in faith. And he never ceases to accomplish all that his Father will do. If you're going to hold to somebody, you may as well hold to our captain of faith, Jesus Christ. Never let him go. He has promised this to you. He will never cast you out. Your eternity fixed with Christ. To those who are new to the study of God's divine election or his limited atonement, please, just the references are there on the back of your bulletin. You can read every verse that I've read to you today and more. But you can start there. Let it begin to write into your heart these things that Jesus has said. Take a look at that. Cast aside our modern pretexts. Jesus taught us with great clarity, yet men said, look, we sang it today. I've decided to follow Jesus. You know, and we almost think, well, that song says that. Well, there's the backstory to that song, that the person where those lyrics came from was under great duress as their family was being killed. And they said, will you recant? He said, no, I've decided to follow Jesus. You see, that's a whole different meaning, isn't it? Okay. But some will say, I invited Jesus into my heart. I decided to do this. But Jesus would say, as he said in John 15:16, you did not choose me. I chose you. That's the word of the Lord. If you've come by works, I call you. If you've come by way of works to Christ, you've come here today, and you're like, look, I thought I was a good person. I'm trying to earn my way to heaven. The balancing scales, if I do more good than bad, you'd be surprised how often I'll run into people who truly believe that if they do just a little bit more good than bad, that somehow it's going to be okay. Cast this nonsense aside and believe upon Christ. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I mentioned earlier we would talk about the will of man. Just a very brief comment here. Last week I had said that Jonathan Edwards said that, you know, the only thing we bring to salvation is the sin that made it necessary that we would be saved. It's true. Men only bring to the table that sin. Yet the Lord has done something in sinful men. The Lord has drawn sinful men and women unto himself. And those whom he has drawn, it turns out, when he begins to draw us, when we finally have the revealing of Christ to us, and we can behold him in our hearts for the very first time, we come willingly. That's where your will fits in. We come freely. We are made willing by a grace of God. That's where our will fits into it. Nobody kicking and screaming, they made me love Jesus. Oh no, you can't stop someone from loving Jesus when they've beheld his glory. You can't hold them back. I've decided to follow Jesus. They will worship him now and forevermore because of a grace of God, and in God's grace, they said amen. It's okay to say amen to God when he reveals his amen, Father, I believe. And through this great covenant of redemption, God accomplished his will. And through it, he did not lay aside his justice. We must say this because God is both merciful and just. He does not surrender his justice to grant us mercy. God dealt with his justice through the crushing of his Son upon the cross. And all who believe have received the mercy of God because his son was crushed for them. The wrath of God turned away from the people, by the way, when he says the beloved, it's because he loves you so dearly. God loves his people dearly. These particular people that he's given to his son. Amen. Let's pray, church.